Well, good morning. You know, they say there's two groups you never want to follow, and those are animals and children. They always steal the show. So this past Friday, when I got an email from your pastor asking me to fill in for him, I had no idea what topic or passage to talk with you about. I had 2 days to prepare, and I was drawing a blank. And so I started to pray, and I asked the Lord for help, and I was reminded that in May, I'm scheduled to do a men's Bible study on Romans chapter 9. So I decided that I was going to practice on you guys. Okay? You're my guinea pigs for this. Now, I will tell you that Romans chapter 9, in case you're not familiar with this chapter, is probably one of the more controversial chapters in the book of Romans. And I'm going to do my very best not to stir up problems where none exist, right? That's not my goal here. But in attempting to help your pastor while also working under a time limit, what I've decided to do is spend the entire day with you guys on this chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13, and then this evening 14 to 33. Now I will tell you, just sort of hoping to get some of you back tonight, that we're going to change it from a sermon to a lesson. And I'm going to hopefully work from down here, if that's permissible. And there's going to be a time where we're going to have questions and answers through this, all right? So that's the goal. Now, the debates that arise around this chapter center around topics like predestination and election and free will and double predestination, the idea that if God elects some people to be saved, then he also predestines others to be damned. And again, I'm not going to try and stir up problems here, all right? But just to remind you that in years past, the names on churches often helped people know what those churches believed. For example, Christian Reformed and Reformed churches tended to lean more towards defending election and predestination, whereas Independent Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Methodists, and others lean more towards the free will and Arminian, or the idea that a person has the ability to make choices for himself or herself, even to the point of losing their salvation. Now, sadly, due to the theological ignorance in almost every church across the nation, most people can't tell the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian if it bit them on the noses. I mean, it's sad, but that's where it's at. And my hope is that we can put away personal opinions on these topics and just simply let the text speak for itself, all right? So with that, I want to pray with you again and ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to dig into Romans 9. Father, I ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will honor your word. I do not ask that you will honor my message, but I do ask that you will help me to open the word of God clearly, and that these people will be the benefit from it, the benefit factors of it. And I ask you that you will be with their pastor and help him to get back on his feet very, very soon. Thank you for your grace in our lives, and thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and has done for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I hope you have your Bibles turned to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. And Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, some commentators have wondered why in the world did Paul put Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans? Why is it even there? The pulpit commentary says this, this section is not necessary for the main argument of the epistle, which would have been complete without it for an exposition of God's righteousness. Chapter 12, following naturally the conclusion of chapter 8. And these intervening chapters have no immediate connection with the preceding or succeeding context. But it was a subject too deeply fixed in St. Paul's mind to be left unnoticed. Now, what they're saying there is, We could go from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 12 without missing a beat. So why in the world is it here? And also, why is it that Paul, as he begins this chapter, sounds as if he's trying to make some kind of a defense, almost like an apology? Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes this: "It is clear that Paul is deeply moved when he dictates these words. The sorrow of his heart is great in its intensity, degree, and its nature." Oop, I got two pages here. Hold on. Ah. Have you ever lost a page? I lost a whole page of notes. There it is. All right. I have no idea how that happened. Oh, well, the sorrow of his heart. No, that's not it. Anyway, it's deep in his nature. And he says, why does Paul say that he is indeed speaking the truth when he thus describes the inner state of his mind and heart? To discover the answer, we should bear in mind that he has already expressed his opinion about the Jews in language that was anything but complimentary, and he is going to do so again. His kinsmen might easily draw the conclusion that Paul hates us, but nothing could be further from the truth. So the idea is that Paul starts this chapter trying to say that he is speaking to them because he realizes that they perhaps think that he's upset with them. So place yourself in the shoes of a Jew back in those days. All right, just imagine, and you're hearing Paul's letter read to you for the first time. And you come to passages like Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says this. Remember, you're a Jew. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Those are not very warm and welcoming words, are they? But let's add to it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Now if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's pretty obvious that Paul never read How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? But he goes on. In chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Finally, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So just stop and think about this for a moment. If you were a Jew and you grew up believing that you were accepted by God simply because you were a Jew and that your circumcision was the number one sign that you were accepted by God and you were okay with God, and that Gentiles are by definition on the outside looking in, how in the world would you have interpreted Paul's words? You might have said that he hated you, that he was against you. And most Jews probably thought he was off his rocker, that he had become a traitor to his own people. And that's probably why he begins Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 the way that he does. But then again, he says that he's telling the truth. He's insisting that he's telling the truth. This isn't the only time he says that. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when Paul writes chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's trying to tell them the truth. He's not lying to them. He cares for them, even if he has to get in their face to do it. All right? It's right there. And his love comes, he loves for them, comes out in verse 3. Look at this. Romans 9:3. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now that word accursed is an interesting word. It's the word anathema. And it means that something is dedicated or consecrated to the deity. Weiss states this, that it never denotes simply exclusion or excommunication, but always devotion to perdition, a curse. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm willing to go to hell for the sake of my own people. Can you imagine the love and the care and the concern that he had for them? And yet he's not the only one that had such care for the Jews. Moses, way back in the Old Testament, remember that time when they made those golden calves, you know, and he's up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and they're down sinning. And when he finds out about it, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses says to God, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Please forgive them. But if not, blot me out of the book that you've written. You know what's going on here? Both Moses and Paul were very zealous for the spiritual benefit of the Jews, even to the point that if it were possible, they would be willing to go to hell if that meant the salvation of their people. Now, in my mind, this raises a question. And that question is, are we equally zealous for the salvation of our own people? I think if I were to do some kind of a question and answer time, most of us have ancestors who came over on the Mayflower or some other. We came from Europe, right? So would we be willing to go to hell for people whose origins are from Europe? Or let's keep it a little bit closer to home. How about those in Southwest Michigan? Or a little bit closer, how about those who make Decatur home? Or let's look at that a little bit even closer. Our own family, friends, and work associates. Would you and I be willing to make that trade? Now, I will tell you right up front, I don't know if I would. I just don't know. Fortunately, that's not a question that any of us have to answer. But it does show Paul's concern and care for his people. And with that understanding, we go to verse 4, and in verses 4 and 5, Paul lists several advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul is patting them on the back, so to speak, encouraging them. And this isn't the first time he does this, because right back in Romans chapter 3, he said, what advantage does a Jew have? Well, much in every way. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracle of God. So the Jews do have an advantage over Gentiles. You remember what a Gentile is, do you not? If you're not a Jew, you are a what? A Gentile. The word Gentile means nations. And so if you're not Jew, this fits you. You're on the outside. The Jews are on the inside, so to speak. They have all of these advantages. Now let's take a look at them for a moment. What about the adoption? Well, the adoption refers to the unique relationship that existed between God and the Jews, where God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his firstborn son. Now, it is very important for us to remember that no other nation on earth was called God's son. But in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, "You shall tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And in Hosea 11, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now contrast that with what God says about you and what about me from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." As I said before, Gentiles are on the outside definitely looking in. And yet, on the other hand, Paul also writes about Gentiles, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 these words. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, is there a difference between the Jews being adopted as his sons and Gentiles being adopted? Or are they the same thing? Well, one difference might be for the Jews, it was more of a nationalistic kind of a thing. The Jews as a group were considered to be God's son. However, when it comes to Gentiles, the adoption is more of an individual spirit-generated adoption. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 to 17, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So in other words, we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that is we persevere with him, we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. Now, another benefit that the Jews experienced was the glory. And the glory was the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and the light and the smoke and the pillar and the fire that accompanied the Jews throughout their travels in the wilderness. You see this when Moses is up on the mountain from Exodus chapter 24, that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountains in the sight of the people of Israel. And you remember when they built the tabernacle? And at first, when it was first set up, they couldn't go into the tabernacle. Why? In Exodus chapter 40, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That same thing happens in 2 Chronicles when the temple is set up. Once Solomon prays, the glory of God fills the temple, and the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. No Gentile nation ever had the glory of God appear to them in such a manner. The Jews definitely had an advantage. Now, two other advantages they had includes the covenants. And I'm going to grab this one over here, the promises. Now, these are similar but different. The covenants deal with the contracts that God made between himself and Israel. That would include the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, "I will make a great nation out of you, giving you land that goes all the way from the Nile River all the way over to the Euphrates River, and I will make you a great nation." And the Davidic covenant, where God said, "I'm going to have David as king," and it ultimately gets fulfilled in who? See, I asked that question to see if you guys were sleeping, and some of you are, okay? So I'm going to ask it again. there's the Davidic covenant where God promises that there's going to be an eternal kingdom is going to begin with David, but it's going to be culminated in who? It's culminated in Jesus, okay? He is the eternal king, all right? Now, the promises refer to all of the Old Testament predictions about the coming of Jesus. For example, in Micah 5:2, we know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 9:6, he's a son that is given, a child is born, the government will be on his shoulders, and all of those kind of things. The giving of the law, of course, would refer to the regulations mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, here's a question for you. If a Jew could have kept the law 100% of the time, could he have saved himself? I got to know. That. You know what that tells me? Somebody's actually listening. That's good. Now, to the Jews, some of them probably thought they could. All right. For example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, I can testify about them, the Jews, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Also, in Ezekiel 20, verse 11, God said, I gave them my statutes and I made known to them my rules by which if a man does them, he shall live. Right? So from their perspective, the answer would have been yes. If we simply keep the rules, we're in. We're okay. However, we know, according to Romans chapter 3, that no one will be justified by works of the law. It all comes down to grace. Now, another advantage they had was the worship, all the regulations that were written down in the Pentateuch of how they were supposed to worship God, the patriarchs, the fact that they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, Christ himself, who is the pinnacle of all the promises of God. So Paul's point in listing all of these things right at the beginning of Romans 9 is to show them, to show everybody that Jews did have an advantage given to them over the Gentiles. However, because they did not pursue Christ by faith, these advantages ended up doing them no good. Why? Was it because God failed to keep this promise? Is that what's going on? Well, that brings us right to the center of the message in verse 6. Notice this, Romans 9, 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel? What does he mean by that? Well, just because a person was born a Jew did not mean that they were part of God's promise. God's promise to Abraham and his lineage did not fail, but it was limited. And it was limited to those who were part of the promise. You may remember that Abraham had several children. I mean, his firstborn, natural-born son was Ishmael, right? He also has a wife by the name of Keturah, who bears him six different sons, which you can look at in Genesis chapter 25. And then, of course, there is Isaac. In fact, when you look at Isaac's family, who includes Jacob, his 12 sons, and everybody else, only some of them are actually considered recipients of God's promise, as most of them are eventually banned, as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. So Paul's point here is that nobody, Jew or Gentile, gets into God's kingdom simply because of their birth. Nobody gets in on the coattails of somebody else. You have to be part of the promise. You can't get in because mommy and daddy were once part of Decatur Bible Church. All right, that's not it. It doesn't work that way. I remember doing a funeral 45 years ago where some of the members of the family of the person who died actually thought they were okay because grandma and grandpa helped start that particular church. Now, for those of us who know the Bible, we realize that's ridiculous. But for a lot of people, they don't get it because they just sort of think, well, because mommy was baptized and grandma and grandpa gave money to the church and I went to Sunday school and I did this and I did that, then I'm okay. But yet in verse 8, Paul writes, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now who's Sarah? Well, Sarah is Abraham's wife, right? She's his wife. And she had been barren her entire life. She had been barren her entire life. Yet one day, well after she had gotten through her childbearing years, she gave birth to Isaac. A question. Why did God allow Sarah to spend 89 years barren when that would have been a very difficult pain for any woman now and then to endure? The answer is it was so that God could demonstrate the fact of who is in charge. God and not people are the ones who are going to make things happen. And he began to demonstrate this reality by having a 90-year-old woman give birth to a baby boy. That's not the end of the story. Look at verse 10. Paul says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, after Isaac was born, he grew up and he got married. His wife's name was Rebekah. And for a while, she too was barren. And yet, Isaac prays for her, and she conceives, and she's going to give birth to twin boys whose names were, anybody remember? Yeah, we say Jacob and Esau, but in reality, it was the other way around. It was Esau and Jacob, because Esau is the oldest. And back in those days, Esau, being the firstborn son, should have received the lion's share of Isaac's estate, making him the ancestor of the Jews. However, because God is the one who is in charge, he shows people that he had other plans. Just as he demonstrated his control in the birth of Isaac, he demonstrates his sovereignty by naming Jacob rather than Esau as the son of promise. Now, why in the world did God do that? Once again, he does it to prove his power and his authority over everything and everyone. Now, let's stop and look at the elephant in the room, that word election in verse 11. You'll notice Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That word means to make a special choice based upon significant preference, often implying a strongly favorable attitude toward what is chosen. Now, we cannot get around the fact that somebody is making a choice. The question is, who's making it? Is it God or is it somebody else? The context is very clear that it is God who is the one who's making the choice. And that word election appears three different times in the English Standard Version. It appears right here. It's going to appear in chapter 11 and verse 28. And it appears in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. On top of that, it's translated as the word chosen in places like Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So then to be elected is to be chosen. And immediately somebody would object, saying, but that's not fair. Because if these people over here are elected, then these people over here are not. And the answer to that is, you're right. Election is not fair. If God was going to be fair, then he would have condemned every man, woman, and child since Adam and put us all in hell. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. It is not fair. However, it is merciful. It is gracious. It is kind. It is undeserving. It's everything that we need. Now, another objection that sometimes you'll hear will be that people think that election thwarts evangelism. I mean, if, for example, God's going to save these guys, but he's not going to save these guys over here because they're not elect, then you sort of waste your time sharing the gospel with these guys. And on top of that, if these guys over here are elect, well, they're going to receive Christ no matter whether you share the gospel with them or not. So why evangelize? Well, it's never wrong or a waste of time to obey God. And God said that we are to preach the word in season and out of season. We are to work and share and disciple people. So please hear this. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God." Revelation 22:20 ends with, "Surely I am coming soon." And everything in the middle that takes place on this earth begins and ends with God and his sovereignty somewhere in the middle. And this is important because we spend our time taking sides on this election versus free will debate. What we need to remember is the authority and sovereignty of Almighty God. What's important is for us to see God and everything about God. We need to see his majesty. We need to see his power. We need to see his dominion. We need to see his might. We need to see his righteousness. We need to see his wrath. We need to see his authority. We need everything, because that is the essence of this particular chapter. Notice in verse 22, just sort of skip down there for a moment. Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power." Now notice what he says there. "Desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." If we spend time studying Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and all we come away with is that this side of the room is pro-election and this side of the room is pro-free will, and we can't get along with one another now because we've got this fight going on, we've missed it. Paul did not write Romans 9, 10, 11 to divide us. He wrote these things so we would be brought to our knees. Because what we need to see is God, powerful, high, exalted, and lifted up. Everything else is, and please forgive me for this, is details. I'm not trying to minimize election or choice or anything like that. What I want to do is exalt God, because he is the one around everything fits. Everything begins and ends with God. How do I know this? Notice regarding Rebekah, he says, "The older will serve the younger." And in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, did we read that right? God actually hates Esau? Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and go left to the book of Malachi, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Malachi, we read that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is very angry. Now, what in the world did Edom do to cause God to hate him? On the one hand, we could say, nothing. On the other hand, we could say, everything. But we could say the same thing, that same thing about Jacob. Because as Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do you know what I'm looking at this morning? A bunch of wicked, sinful people. And you're laughing. You know what you're looking at this morning? A wicked, sinful man. And if we know Jesus Christ, it is not because we did something. It is because God did something in and through and for us. So then, what do we do with Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13? If we divide over election and free will, predestination and choice, we've missed the point. We need to see God high and lifted up. And the first lesson we need to take home with us is the nature and sovereignty of God. Because one mistake, a huge mistake that the Jews made throughout their generations was that they thought that their relationship with God was secure based solely on their birthright. They were Jews, and as such, they were God's firstborn child. In addition, they tried to earn their way into God's righteousness by keeping all the religious rules and expectations that had been handed down to them. Their own pride was their undoing. Now, you and I can make the very same mistake by looking back at our profession of faith, or the fact that we are active in a Bible-teaching church. And yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are, what? Far from me. That's right. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Something more is needed than simply religious works or religious actions. All right? I think I told you last time I was here with you, something more is needed than coming to the Sunday morning show, where we stand up and sing a song and sit down and listen to announcements and daydream through the message only to sing the last song and then leave. God demands that he be at the center of everything that we are, have, and do. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Using an analogy of tree branches, Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, that the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. Today, you and I face the very same situation that they did. It really hasn't changed all that much. We can look back, as I said, to our baptisms, to our church members, the fact that we go to this church or whatever it is, and think we've made it. But Paul warns us, don't be proud, but fear. The main point of what I'm trying to get across this morning is not a division between theological dogmas, but rather the fact that God is sovereign, merciful, gracious, and is faithful. And we ought to be swept away with his awe. If we don't see God and just are left breathless because of who he is and what he's done for us, we've missed it. We've missed it. So if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, don't become proud or because of your efforts and your religiosity. Don't become that. Everything is ultimately about God and his glory and his supremacy. Does that make sense to you? Let me ask you a different way. Does that make sense to you? Okay, Because tonight, we're going to continue from this point, except more in a class form, all right? A class form. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is sometime today, read Romans chapter 9. Now, it's 33 verses. Not only 33, it's 33 verses. And if you are a slow reader like I am, it will take you probably 3.5 minutes, all right, to read this. You will survive if you read the whole chapter, all right? And come prepared to discuss it with me, because we're going to read a section, then I'm going to ask you some questions. We're going to interact with one another, read another section, and work our way down through it, all right? Our goal is not to leave ready to throw, you know, stones at one another because we're on opposite sides of a theological issue. Our goal is to see God and to be wowed by all he is and all that he's done. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the privilege that you've given me to be with these men and women. I'm coming to love them and care for them. And I again ask you that you will raise your pastor and that he will be able to come back here next week. And I ask you that you would be glorified in this church. I ask you that you would be lifted up in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our homes, and that we'd honor you with all that we are and do. In Christ's precious name, amen.